So as Owen was saying at the beginning of our service, we are in the second week of a series looking at the work of Jesus, and specifically looking at the cross and the resurrection and what those things mean. Today we're going to be having a look at one facet of the cross. And when we consider the cross, there are so many different ways of describing what is happening, what is going on in that moment, because it is such a complex idea. And substitution, which is where we are going to be thinking through today, is one of the key ideas that we need to be getting our head around when we're thinking about what is going on with Jesus on the cross. Now, when I think of substitution, two things come to my mind. The first, well, I'll let you decide which one you want to go with. The first is football, and the second is algebra. Yep, that's happened at the 8 o'clock service as well. So these two things. We've got football. During substitution in football, a player is removed from the pitch and is replaced with another player. You can't leave a player on and then put an extra player on, because that's breaking the rules. You're not allowed to do that. You can't share your space on the pitch with somebody else. In algebra, for those who don't know, I teach maths. This is my home ground. A letter is replaced with a number. But you can't keep the letter and put a number in as well, because then the equation becomes unsolvable. Now, when it comes to substitution in the Bible, it all stems from a problem. And the problem began in Genesis 3, when man chose to go his own way, something that we call sin. Man began substituting himself for God. The rules of the game have been broken. The equation has become unsolvable. In order to be accepted by God, there has always been a condition: our righteousness. We have to be good enough to be accepted. But with sinful humanity, God's wrath is now turned against humanity. God could not compromise his own holiness, nor would he compromise the necessity for sin to be paid for. And we know that the wages of sin are death. So if God doesn't punish sin, then that's really bad, because it makes him unjust. So how can he accept sinners and still be just and righteous? God's integrity is called into question with this topic. And Paul raises this question as well in the book of Romans. How can we be saved? Because to be saved from God's wrath and judgment against sin, we need to be righteous. And we're not righteous. But how can we be? How do we put together God's love and God's justice? Well, it's revealed in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. But before we look at that solution, let's make sure we fully understand the problem that we are in. The Bible is really clear. We cannot be good enough for God, ever. It is beyond our abilities. As our reading today put it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In creation, man was placed at the head of visible creation to glorify our great Creator. And we have failed in that chief aim. Instead, we try to glorify ourselves. It doesn't matter whether we are guilty or not. We are guilty. We have broken God's laws. We have sinned. There's no boasting about our own abilities when we are faced with a holy, holy, holy God. We have sinned, and that will silence us in his presence. We may try to glorify ourselves in front of other people who are short-sighted and can't search our hearts, but there's no glorifying ourselves before a God who cannot bear to look at sin. It's now impossible for us to get to heaven by good works. That passage has been completely blocked up for us There's a cherub and a flaming sword keeping us away from that tree of life. People are now morally and spiritually ugly and depraved, deserving of wrath. The corruption that remains in our nature will forever obstruct any justification by our own works. Our very nature means that we have failed. Now, David recognized this, and he expressed it in Psalm 51. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And Isaiah, we heard read this morning, when he has this vision of standing before Jesus in all his glory, he feels this inadequacy strongly. He knows that he is unworthy to be there, and he feels as if he is falling apart just by being in Jesus' presence. If we want further proof, we only have to look at the first two chapters of Romans, because Paul sets this state out really clearly and very starkly, showing us that man in this depraved state, under the power of this corruption, could never, by any works of his own, gain acceptance from God. God has given a law, and that law discovers our crimes, and it condemns us. If we'd never broken the law, we could be justified through it. But we have broken the law, and there's no way of undoing that. The law shows us the extent of our sin. It's beyond just doing naughty little things. It is something that has affected the entire world. It's not just something that can be patched up. The law is the straight rule that points out just how far we have fallen from perfection. And Paul is underlining this so strongly because he wants to show us just how necessary the gospel really is. It's not just a way of being saved. It is the only way to be reconciled to God. There is no other option. The law states that there is no reconciliation with God without the shedding of blood. And if the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament don't deal with the sin, then the sin is not dealt with. If we stand before God, showing him our own life, then we will be condemned. So must we remain under God's wrath for all eternity? If we are going to be justified, it's going to have to be with something other than us keeping the law. We need a law that requires faith. Because, of course, God doesn't leave us in this hopeless state. God, the offended party, he is the one who makes the first overtures towards that reconciliation. The law is so far from justifying us that it actually points us towards another form of justification. It points us to Christ as our righteousness. God graciously provides a salvation that mankind was incapable of achieving. The cross shows God's glorious wisdom. Like a piece of wood that is rotten to the core, we need to be completely removed and replaced by something unaffected by the rot. We need to be substituted with something pure. And to help us understand this, all that is happening with this replacement, this substitution, we can look at the Day of Atonement. It's mentioned in our reading when Jesus became our sacrifice of atonement. This was the time of the year which showed people how they could be made right with God, at one with him. On that day, two goats were taken, and the high priest would symbolically put the sins of the people onto those goats. The first one, the scapegoat, once the sin was laid on him, He would be sent into the wilderness. He would be banished, sent away completely. The second goat would be punished by being put into the flames in the tabernacle, as if he had committed every single one of those sins. Two goats, one taking away the sin, one paying the punishment for the sin. And Paul shows us in Romans 3 that the real significance of these sacrifices lay in the way that they pointed forward to Christ, through whom God would deal with human sin in an appropriate and a final way. Jesus is our scapegoat. Jesus is our lamb that was slain. Jesus is our high priest. The scapegoat shows that in Christ our sins have been taken away from us. In Christ we're totally free from sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been taken from us. And the goat that is sacrificed shows that the removal of our sins means that we are no longer having to pay the price for our sin. Our substitute would do that for us. That fire that means that we cannot approach God has been satisfied by the sacrifice that has been made before us. So when Jesus came to earth, he came in human form, born of a virgin and conceived by the Spirit, so that he could be free of the curse that binds us. Then, guided by the Spirit, he lived a sinless life, the perfect human experience. He lived the life that we are unable to live. We could never live the life that we need to be justified by the law. So it's as if God says, "Your sin is too much for you. I will take it and I will deal with it." Jesus lived a human life so that he could live complete and fully righteous, absolutely without sin. In the incarnation, Jesus became not just a substitute, but the perfect substitute. And on the cross, that substitution has been completed. Though the fact that he had committed no sin at all, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Martin Luther says, "All the prophets did foresee that Christ should become the greatest transgressor ever was or ever could be in the world." And this is substitution. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. In 1 Peter we read, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Never was there a demonstration of God's justice and his holiness as in the cross. Finding sin upon his own son, he did not spare him. It's as if, as Christians, we are standing in a courtroom, but every time we hear evidence, it's not about our own life. It's about Jesus' life. The witnesses are talking about him and not us. We stand there looking like him because he has stood there looking like us. And therefore the supreme records of the universe declare that you are free and innocent because Jesus took your place and paid the penalty that justice demands for your sin. Later in Romans we hear, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin." So on the cross, Jesus has gone through the fire into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, on our behalf, and he offers himself as the sacrifice. Paul in Corinthians says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we hear in our passage today, this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Justification is the declaration of the believing sinner to be just. And it comes by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the gift of righteousness. Believers now share this same righteousness as the risen Christ himself, with whom they will be united forever. Jesus has a complete relationship with the Father, and he is the heir of all things. And those blessings are imputed to us. They are given to us as a result of this substitution. He took our sin and all the consequences that go with it. And he gives us his righteousness and all the consequences that go with that. Jesus becomes sin for us. He becomes a curse for us. And in doing so, he bears God's judgment and anger against that sin to the point of exhausting it. Now our sin is paid for. God no longer has any reason to be angry or to condemn us. And he is free to love us without compromising his holiness or his righteousness. In fact, the cross is God demonstrating his righteousness. Matthew Henry puts this beautifully. Mercy and truth are so met together. Righteousness and peace have so kissed each other that it is now become not only an act of grace and mercy, but an act of righteousness in God to pardon the sins of penitent believers. As John Stott says, sin is man substituting himself for God. Salvation is God substituting himself for man. And in Galatians we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Jesus has forged a perfect human righteousness in the furnace of his own life as a human being. And then he's given it to us through faith. We are counted righteous before God solely based on the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through faith in him, not by any works that we could do. You cannot meet the demands that God has for your salvation, but Jesus has met them for you. This means that you can stop trying to earn God's love and forgiveness. And you can start trusting that this free gift that God has given you is enough. And if you can do that, then this will mean that you can live your life in worship of him who has done all of this for you, with the assurance that in Christ your salvation is secure and that you will be with him for all eternity. Amen.